Good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and today finds us 6 Sundays into the season of Epiphany. We've been on a journey over the course of these last number of weeks, working through a sermon series based on the gospel readings for the season. And that question we're asking ourselves is, what would it be like to meet Jesus for the first time had we been there 2,000 years ago? I trust that over these past few weeks, you've been encouraged to think about some things that perhaps you hadn't thought about before, a perspective gained that maybe had not been in your mind in previous occasions. And today will, I hope, be no exception. In fact, I think today's observation might actually even be a little challenging for a number of us based on what it is that we typically assume about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as we explore it from this perspective. And so I encourage you to buckle in, to come along for the ride once again, to consider what it is that we have to think about today, and to do so understanding that our desire is simply to understand more, to be stretched, to be challenged, and perhaps even to change our thinking, which of course is what the foundation of the word repent is all about. How do we think differently about what we've been seeing and understanding and following? And so having said that, let us turn to the gospel reading today. Let us listen to the gospel of Christ as it is presented to us, as the lectionary has assigned for us today, and we'll use this as our springboard for our discussion this morning. And so this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 6 and beginning at the 17th verse. Jesus came down with his apostles and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The Gospel of Christ. What we've just heard this morning is a version of a popular teaching that Jesus delivered called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I say it's a version of that because the Sermon on the Mount itself is actually in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you just see a whole lot of red writing for 2 or 3 pages in your Bible. In the Gospel of Luke, we do not have the Sermon on the Mount, but we have what has been traditionally called the Sermon on the Plain, and that's because it said here that he came down the mountain with his apostles and went to a level place. And then there was a great multitude of disciples and a great multitude of other people who had come to listen to him. So why the distinction? What's going on here? Well, a couple of things that we have to keep in mind. First of all, Jesus is an itinerant minister. Had we been there, we would see already, as we've explored in the scriptures, that he's been going from place to place and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And there's no reason to think that he wouldn't say the same kind of thing as he went from place to place. So chances are good he would say the same kind of sermon, the same kind of message, even in different locations. So with that in mind, it could very well be that on one occasion he was preaching from a mountain, and on another occasion he was preaching in a plain, and he happened to be talking about the same kinds of things in both locations. And that's what we could very well be seeing here, because we heard Luke's version of what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. When we think about the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, and all that, we're thinking of Matthew's version from Matthew chapter 5. But here in Luke chapter 6, we have a slightly different version of those Beatitudes. So it's possible that we have an account of Jesus teaching the same kind of thing, but in a different location. However, it is also possible, and I would suggest perhaps more likely, that what we see here is a difference of emphasis from these two gospel writers. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is very clear that his audience is a very Jewish group of people. They are very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. They would be interested in the fulfillment of the Jewish Scriptures, and that's what the Gospel of Matthew labors to show, is that Jesus is indeed fulfilling the story of Israel. And so in doing that, what we see of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is that he is like a second Moses. Moses, of course, being such an important character in the history of Israel. And one of the important things that Moses did is he went up onto Mount Sinai and then came back to the people to deliver the Torah, the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all of that. Well, here in the Gospel of Matthew, very early on in Jesus's ministry, Jesus goes up on a mountain and he delivers a sermon, which includes what could be perceived as a bunch of more laws. And he actually refers to the law of Moses by saying things like, "You have heard that it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." And he takes the law of Moses and he tweaks it. He takes it in another direction. So it could very well be that what we're dealing with here is that the account in Matthew was shaped to reflect how Jesus is a second Moses, whereas here in Luke, where the Gospel of Luke is directed to a much more Gentile or Greek-speaking audience, that isn't a big deal. So they don't even, you know, the Gospel writer of Luke doesn't even make reference to the mountain at all. We also find in these examples that the teaching, though they are similar, are kind of different. Whereas the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters long, the Sermon on the Plain here in the Gospel of Luke is only one chapter long. All the different things that Jesus talks about in Matthew are certainly represented in Luke, but not all of them. That's why it's a whole lot shorter. And then on top of that, the things that Jesus says in the Beatitudes, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, though they are similar in the Gospel of Luke, they are still different. There are not as many of them, and they are worded differently. For example, in Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," but in Luke, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And it says he's looking at his disciples. So that great crowd of people, which includes his 12 apostles, but even more the people who are actually literally following Jesus as disciples, it's like he's talking to them. Blessed are you who are poor. Whereas in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, spoken generally. I hope you can appreciate that that would mean two different things. And so we have to wrestle with this idea that, okay, well, which beatitude is correct? Are we supposed to make what he says in Matthew and what he says in Luke mean the same thing? Or could it be that Jesus in his itineration was simply making a different emphasis on one occasion than another? That when he's speaking of the poor in spirit in one occasion, he's talking about something different than when he says, "Blessed are you who are poor," here in the Gospel of Luke. I think that's probably a very likely situation. Nevertheless, here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is taking this particular approach, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, this morning, we're not going to go into the details about what it is that we've just read, but we are going to use what we have just read to make our key point today, and that is Jesus's teaching is the key thing that people knew and noticed about him and would be the key reason why we would want to hang around with him. Now, let me say very quickly that this very passage also says that this great crowd had come to hear him. They were from Judea and from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the region of Judea. And even as far away from Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon are up on the coast, up in the northwest of what is now the nation of Israel. We would call it the Levantine coast today. Lebanon is in that region. So these guys have traveled for some distance to come and listen to Jesus. Now, we are also told that there were many people who came because they wanted to be healed by Jesus. And it's clear, as we've explored already, that Jesus has become known as a healer and as an exorcist. And so now that word has got out about that, clearly there are some people who are thinking, well, you know, I've got this malady or this disability, or I've got this challenge that is keeping me from doing everything I want to do. But if Jesus can heal me, well, I'm going to go sign me up and let's let him heal me. And so there could very well be a number of people who simply came just to be healed. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that he had a great number of disciples who came to hear him teach. And the reason they are disciples is they want to hear what he has to say. And for all the additional people that came, though there might be some who were coming for the healings only, primarily they're coming for his teaching. And so as we think about that some more, and we've acknowledged this before, but we need to acknowledge it more now, Jesus' teaching was his primary reason for doing what he did. A few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus said he must go to other towns and villages to preach the good news, for that is what he came to do. He emphasized that his primary role was this teaching. So the healing and delivering from demons is secondary. So if we understand that, having met Jesus for the first time, we would be listening to what he has to say. And we would be understanding that he's a rabbi. We might be thinking, actually, maybe he's a prophet, more than just a rabbi. He could be one of those prophets that we remember hearing about in the Hebrew Bible, who is actually carrying a little bit more of an emphasis on communicating what God is trying to say with a kind of authority that mere teachers wouldn't have. And of course, we saw a couple of weeks ago how that is how the people responded. Jesus teaches with a kind of authority that the scribes and the Pharisees don't have. So now at this point, we're probably thinking that Jesus is not only a rabbi, but he is also even a prophet of God. Now, last week, we had said that one of the things we would have noticed about Jesus is that he was very inclusive, especially of the people who normally would be passed over by other rabbis or would be outright avoided by other rabbis or anybody who wanted to be pious. Jesus was willing to associate with tax collectors and sinners. And later in the gospel, we see that he associates with prostitutes and other people of ill repute, people who, if you hung out with them, you would be counted among them and would be exempted from participating in worship at the temple. So you can see why a religious leader or a rabbi would do well to avoid such people. But Jesus didn't do that. And what we noted last week was that that meant anybody who wanted to could be a follower of Jesus. He wasn't waiting only for the best of the best or looking for those who did well in school or something like that. He was happy to take on fishermen. He was happy to take on people who are rough around the edges. And that tells us that there isn't anybody who would be exempted from being a follower of Jesus if they wanted to. But that does beg the question, why would we want to? Like, it's all well and good to know that the invitation is wide open. Hey, if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, you can. Isn't that great? Well, the only way that that would be great is if you would want to be a follower of Jesus. If you didn't care, if it didn't matter to you one way or the other, well then, okay, well, you know, thanks for the invitation, but no, it's okay, I'm good, you know? So why would it be such a big deal? Why would people want to be with Jesus? Why would people want to hang around with Jesus? Well, one of the reasons that we certainly see from last week is because he was willing to associate with anybody. So people who were pushed onto the fringe of society were now being included by somebody who says, you know what, you are valuable, you are a child of God, you are a fellow countryman of mine, and I'm going to treat you like that. I'm not going to just treat you as an outcast or an outsider. I'm not going to other you, in other words. I'm not going to think of me as one thing, as you of something else. We're in this together. So that would very much be appealing in the first place. So this is great. Jesus likes to hang out with anybody. But even that alone isn't sufficient. What we see is that his teaching, what it is that he had to say, was very compelling to people. It was causing them to think. It was causing them to consider their ways. It was causing them to think that maybe this guy is onto something else that I'm not seeing in the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, again, some of that might very well be the way in which Jesus communicated it. rather than being one who's trying to emphasize the fact that you have to be pure and do it right and follow the Torah or else there's going to be a problem, which the Pharisees and scribes seem to be in their more authoritative way of teaching, Jesus's teaching was far more inviting, far more affirming, and as I said, far more inclusive. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning about Jesus's teaching is that it was all of that as he was teaching it. And what he taught through his aphorisms, these little one-liner sayings, you know, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, that's from the Gospel of John, you know, but these little one-liners that he might say in his aphorisms and in his parables, for which he was tremendously famous, all of them, as he taught them with the idea that they were important and proper and actionable right then and there. That as he taught, there was no hint that the things he was saying somehow would only take effect sometime in the future or after some other event takes place. He wasn't trying to suggest that the way of life that he was communicating somehow would only work in a little bit. His way of teaching was, you can do this, and you can do this now, and as you do this, you will find yourself living into an eternal life, a life that is full and complete, a life that is marked by shalom, this concept of peace and wholeness. Eternal life isn't just about living forever. It's not just about immortality, though it certainly could include that. Jesus is saying, my teaching is what it is that you need to follow. And in so doing, in repenting, in changing your thinking to follow the way I'm talking about, will go well with you. The reason it's important for us to keep that in mind is because, even though we've been trying to avoid this through this series, nevertheless, because we know how the story goes, how it unfolds, we tend to lose sight of that truth. What we tend to see is the importance and the significance of Jesus's death and resurrection. And by seeing the importance of his death and resurrection, we then, I'm going to suggest inadvertently, minimize the importance of his teaching. And what I mean by that is that we see Jesus's teaching, for example, and we go, okay, this is a good way to live. Yes, it'd be good to love your enemies. It would be good to, you know, make sure that you don't pray, keep it on babbling like pagans because you think you're going to be heard by so many words. That's from the Gospel of Matthew. We can think about all the different ways that we're supposed to be loving to our neighbors or whatever. But if we think that the key is it's all about getting to heaven when you die, and if that's what happens because Jesus died and rose again, then that becomes so much more important. And so as a result of that, because it's all about getting to heaven when you die, well, now Jesus's teaching becomes less important because we're all going to die one day and all that matters is you get to go to heaven. And so his teaching is made secondary. But that's not how Jesus taught. He never hinted at that. I mean, later on, he will talk about how he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be put to death. He will talk about, you know, being raised again. And it even says that the apostles didn't understand that until after the resurrection. So clearly his teaching was not obvious to those to whom he was speaking it. But my point is that his teaching of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how we ought to live, what it is that leads us to a full and complete life, was taught independent of the fact that he was going to die and rise again. So what does that look like? Well, what I mean is Jesus wasn't teaching the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount with his fingers crossed behind his back saying, okay, this is how you ought to live, but, you know, it really isn't going to matter at all until I die and rise again. In fact, you won't even be able to do any of this until I die and rise again and send the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that. My teaching and all of that, it's worth something and all of that, but really what really matters is that I'm going to die and rise again. That isn't how Jesus approached his teaching ministry. And in fact, may I suggest Then Jesus conducted his ministry, and even John the Baptist conducted his ministry with an immediate effect, independent of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what do we typically say? What do we typically talk about when we think about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We usually say phrases like, Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. That's kind of the idea. Like, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken is the way a popular Christian song goes in its lyrics. And so we're saying that the forgiveness of sins, the sins of the world were taken on by Jesus. The world has been forgiven of its sins, you know, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, fair enough. Let's take that and hold on to that and not deny that. But let's look at what John the Baptizer was doing. It says in the Gospel of Luke that John the Baptizer was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's the question. All those who came to be baptized by John the Baptizer, confessing their sins, as the scripture tells us, were their sins forgiven? Or did John's baptism really mean nothing? It was nothing more than a sign. We're just getting you practiced up or something. We want you to get into this practice of confessing your sins and the idea that forgiveness could be granted, but you're not really going to be forgiven of your sins until Jesus dies and rises again. That's not going to happen. Is that how John's ministry actually was working? I would suggest not. In fact, that's part of the reason why in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, wait a minute, hold on. Like, no, I mean, if anything, you should be baptizing me. You know, because John the Baptizer is understanding that Jesus is somebody special who doesn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus insists, no, you must do this. And so John baptizes Jesus. But John's resistance to do that is because he was fully convinced and understood that what he was doing was providing the forgiveness of sins through this means of baptism in water. And I'm going to suggest to you that it worked. And so people, everybody who came to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, we're finding the forgiveness of sins. Let's move to Jesus. We read a couple of weeks ago about how Jesus was teaching to a packed out house. And there were some people who had a friend who was paralyzed and couldn't get in there. And so they went up onto the roof and cut a hole in the roof and dropped the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees this paralyzed man. And what he says to him right away is he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. So let me ask you the question. Were his sins forgiven or were they not? Was Jesus saying to him, friend, your sins are forgiven? Asterisk. Of course, that won't really happen and won't fully take effect until I actually die and then rise again, because that's actually how forgiveness of sins comes, is through my death and resurrection. So even though I'm saying this to you now, please understand that that's not actually going to work for you yet until I actually die and rise again. So if you happen to die between now and my death, well, then I'm sorry. It's kind of like I've made a promissory note for that forgiveness of sins to you. So yes, you're forgiven, speaking in advance, but not really, because I haven't died yet. And until the resurrection happens, none of that forgiveness is going to work. Yeah, no, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus declared his sins were forgiven, and they were forgiven. And he has forgiven other people. Oh, he forgives other people through the course of his ministry. He does it then and now because it makes sense and it works and it does the thing it's meant to do. My point this morning is not to minimize the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm not trying to take away anything from the crucifixion and the empty tomb. What I'm wanting us to understand is that we must be careful not to allow all of the teaching of Jesus to be completely subsumed by his death and resurrection. As though all the red writing in the Bible doesn't matter one whit once the crucifixion comes. Now it's just secondary and unimportant. That's what I want us to avoid. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. Part of the reason this happens is precisely because of our creeds. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed simply announce Jesus' birth by the Virgin Mary and that he suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. The creeds completely skip over the teaching of Jesus, and it seems to imply that if we think the creeds represent the key foundation of the Christian faith, well, then apparently Jesus' teaching is not one of the keys of the Christian faith. And that is something we must not think. And so this morning, imagining that we're meeting Jesus for the first time, that we were there and we were listening to him, and we have no idea what's going to happen down the road. As we hang on to every word he speaks, as we contemplate the meaning of these puzzling parables that he pronounces to us, as we consider these aphorisms and contemplate what these little one-liners mean and how we can hold on to them, we are doing so believing and understanding that they actually work, and they work now, and they function to lead us into that full and complete and whole eternal life that Jesus has been promising. And today, we would do well to know those teachings well. So let me leave you with this. It is easier to read the letters of Paul in the New Testament. It's easier because he just says, okay, here's what we're going to talk about. Now, if this is true, then this must follow. Then we go here, and here's some other instructions, and it's easy to follow. You know, anybody who thinks the Bible is an instruction book, well, when you read the letters of Paul and the other letters in the New Testament, that's how it comes across. But the Gospels don't quite do that. But the Gospels, I would suggest, dare I say, are more important to be familiar with than the instructions that Paul gives. Why? Because Paul's instructions would be derived from his theological understanding of the Hebrew Bible, coupled with what Jesus had been teaching and what Paul had learned. But of course, the Apostle Paul had never met Jesus personally. He had this mystical visionary experience of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then perhaps something similar as time progressed. Whereas in the Gospels, we are hearing the story of what Jesus said, what people have remembered that Jesus said, giving the gist of his teaching. And on this occasion, he said this, and then on this occasion, he'd said something along these lines, and so on. And as we come to know what Jesus was talking about, we let that package of information inform how we read what the Apostle Paul has to say and the other letter writers in the New Testament. And we take what Jesus had to say and bring those words into our lives today to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the 21st century in North America. This is what we must do. So let me encourage you, read the Gospel of Mark. It's the first one that came out. It's really short, and it's straightforward. And just read it through a couple of times and try to get the idea of what we see about Jesus' teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Then when you've done that, go ahead and read Matthew. And again, it's longer, but read that one through a couple of times and see how the portrayal of Jesus is different and the different emphases that come out in his teaching. And then, dare you do so, because it's the longest, the Gospel of Luke, and read that one through and see how Luke takes a bit of a different approach and find out what is consistent in Jesus's teaching and what you hear being repeated over and over again and which things are brought up only once. Having done those things, you'll become more familiar with the teaching that Jesus was renowned for. Jesus ultimately gets crucified not because he was healing people and not because he was casting out demons, but because of what he was saying, because of what he was claiming, for what he was asserting. And that's what drew people to him. That's what got him in trouble. And that's why that is what we need to be paying attention to today. So let me take a deep breath and encourage you to take that course of action and then consider talking about it with fellow believers, fellow Christians, others who are trying to consider Jesus and follow Jesus and decide whether they want to follow Jesus and talk about these things. It will serve you well, and it will put you on the path that we would have been on had we been there 2,000 years ago. Amen.